The following message, The Nature, Necessity, and Validation of a Biblical Ministry, Part 2, was based on Titus chapters 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 14, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me to Titus. Read the first four verses of Titus 1, and then we'll read the whole chapter of chapter 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, or it should be the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word tonight. Thank you, Father, that you are the same today as you were in the day of the psalmist. You are the God who hears and answers prayer. That is, in a sense, your very nature, your very character. When your people come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we approach you, desiring that your will would be done, that your name would be honored, and that your kingdom would come, we have confidence that we're asking for the things that you want, and we will be heard. And so we come again asking for these very things, that you would accomplish these things in some measure, even in our meeting here this evening. So please, grant us the Spirit's help. We might hear from you as your word is proclaimed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel, as it's described, especially in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is a wonderful gospel. It's a wonderful truth. To know that the eternal Son of God in time chose to take to himself human flesh and to dwell among sinful men, that he might be judged by them, falsely accused by them, falsely executed by them, and in this great injustice, God would accomplish his greatest work of redemption. His Son being sacrificed on the cross in the hands of wicked men, and God accomplishing the purpose of satisfying his justice and his wrath in the sacrifice of his own Son, that there might be grace that could come to sinners like you and me, by faith have a righteousness that is acceptable to God, God's own righteousness imputed to us, that we might be acceptable to God. That is a glorious truth. That is a magnificent truth. And we have the privilege of having it set before us again in this text, in these verses, as it speaks of Christ appearing as that one who is the embodiment of the grace of God coming into the world with the purpose of saving sinners, dying and then rising again. And to have that great hope that one who did such a glorious work of redemption will come again without reference to sin, but with in his holiness and in his glory, he will come and retrieve his people and end his enemies' activities. And while it's a glorious truth and should be proclaimed and must be embraced and understood, it's not just to redeem sinners, to make them acceptable to God, and then he's done. He's in the process, through Christ, of sanctifying us and transforming us into the very image of Jesus Christ, the image of God in the person of Christ, that we might be honoring to him and glorifying to him as we live. And that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at it in terms of what Titus is being instructed by Paul, as Paul instructs Titus how to order things in Crete as he's left behind to complete, as it were, Paul's work. And so we looked at the nature of the ministry, that the ministry is a matter of agents for change. Those who are in the ministry, Paul, Titus, and the elders described in chapter 1, are all agents for change, aiming at instructing and helping those who are believers to live a life of faith in the gospel, manifested in a life of godliness and lived in hope of eternity. That ministry then is also, Paul goes on to describe the fact that that ministry is a necessity for those living in this world, as he describes the fact that there are contradictory voices in this world that are speaking things contrary to God's truth, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. And there are also cultural vices, contrary voices and cultural vices that have to be addressed, cultural sins. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This marked that culture. And our culture has all its own set of vices that need to be addressed and need to be understood. But I come thirdly to the validation of that ministry. The validation of that ministry. As we come to chapter 2, Paul begins by telling Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus is not only to teach bare truth, but he is to teach healthy doctrine. He is to be one of those shepherds that Jehovah had promised to his people back in the days of Jeremiah, when he said, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Feed you with that which is healthy, nutritious, that which is life-sustaining, that which is life-preserving, that which deals with spiritual illnesses and gives spiritual health." Healthy doctrine is obvious, is very important. He addresses it several times in chapter 1, as the ministry of the word is to be filled with doctrine and filled with truth, and presenting that truth. And here again, he comes back to this reality of the importance of healthy doctrine. And it is also to be associated with this are to be those things which are fitting for that healthy or sound doctrine. Things which are proper and associated with that. Knowledge that is according to godliness, as he described it in chapter 1 and verse 1. To summarize it, basically, what he's saying is doctrine should never be without application. It should always have application. It should have those things that are fitting, that go along with it as that doctrine is presented, that is appropriate to the people. Now, if I were to send out a survey and ask people, generally speaking, do you sit under a ministry that is a healthy ministry, a faithful biblical ministry? And people said, yes, of course, yes, that's a great, I do. That's our pastor is a great preacher, and he opens up the Word of God on a regular basis, and he explains naughty doctrines and challenging truths, and he sets them out so clearly, and he's got great illustrations, and he just makes it so wonderful. We just really love it. It's a great biblical ministry. It's often the times the way we would describe a biblical ministry, and whether or not we thought it was a validated ministry. The fact that it was good and is full of healthy doctrine is the thing which we would say this, it's the way it's presented, the man that presents it. This is the thing which makes it a good and valuable ministry. And it validates that this is the ministry that one ought to sit under. But that's not what Paul does here. Paul describes the validation of a biblical ministry, not by the way that the ministry is presented. Now, that's important. I'm not trying to denigrate that in the slightest, but that's not the way the ministry is validated. The things which are fitting for sound doctrine, he says here, are the healthy lives, the godly lives of the people sitting under that ministry. What follows in chapter 2, as you all heard as I read it a little while ago, is a description of the change that healthy apostolic teaching should produce in the lives of those who are sitting under it and embracing it. They should go from being typical Cretans, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, to being godly Christians, whatever their age, whatever their sex. Now, brethren, I know that many of you have been members of this church and attended this church for many years, and you sat under what would be described as a very sound, healthy ministry, where the Word of God, the truth, was explained to you very clearly, very powerfully, with good illustrations, with clarity. So here's my question to you. Does your life validate that you sat under such a ministry? Does your life support the fact that the ministry in which you were sitting under, that you were fed on a weekly basis, was truly this kind of ministry? Because this is the way Paul says that kind of ministry is validated. It is evidenced in the fact that it changes people. It bears fruit in their lives. And so what I'd like for us to do in the time that remains is to look at these four categories of people: older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And like to describe and possibly even just briefly touch on the whole issue of bond slaves at the end, but to try to describe exactly what that fruit should look like from a healthy, sound ministry. So let's look, first of all, at the older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Paul begins with the older men, not particularly the officers. Different words used here for older men than the word used for presbyter or elder. A similar word, but it has to do with age. It has to do with those who are older. There's a lot of discussion as to what that age bracket is, whether it's 60 and up or 45 and up or exactly what that bracket is. But I'll leave it to you to decide which category you fit in. And most likely, we all can learn from each of the categories, regardless of what our age is. But there were particular things that Paul thought were important there in Crete for the older Cretans to understand. These older Cretan believers needed to hear, these older men needed to hear that they would be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. So he begins with these older men. These older men, which are to lead by their virtue of their age and by virtue of their experience. And notice he takes three words to start with, all of which are almost synonyms. Temperate, dignified, and sensible are in very similar words. And so, depending on what translation you use, you'll have different words there. I'm going to just kind of give you a list of some of those words as we work through this. The first one, temperate. It's translated in various translations, temperate, sober, sober-minded, simple in your in their tastes, serious, level-headed, watchful, watchful in their minds. They must not go too far, one paraphrase describes, reserved, self-controlled. The word is a word that's used for people who can drink alcohol, and if you are drunk, you are no longer sober. If you're not drinking, then you're sober. You are in control of yourselves, in control of your faculties, not twisted in your thinking, not affected by that which is without. These are men who have learned to control themselves rather than being controlled by the things outside of themselves. These are men who, rather than having lives which are indicative of self-indulgence, they are exemplary in their well-ordered, well-structured lives. Now, you could possibly understand why Paul would say that to Cretans who all their life had been lazy gluttons. You need to get your life in order. You need to be a man who's got his order in place, and he knows how to control and master himself in his various settings and his various roles, and how he relates to the things that he takes in and he relates to and interacts with, whether it's food or whether it's drink or whether it's people. He's temperate. I like the word here, sober. Dignified is the second word that's used here. Dignified. This word is translated in various ways: dignified, reverent, grave, serious, sensible, worthy of respect, chaste, men of good character, sober, honest, honorable. You hear a lot of the same words coming out again because this is a very closely related word. Looking at some of the lexicons, the Greek lexicons, I think the phrase that stood out the most was this phrase, behavior that indicates one is above what is ordinary and therefore, here's the phrase, worthy of special respect. These are men who are respectable, honorable. They're noble men. The word used in the New American Standard is an excellent word, dignified. You know the man who's dignified, the way he carries himself, the way he presents himself. There's this measure of extraordinary character about him. And he just almost deserves respect just looking at him. I'll come back to my favorite example of this, Pastor Bill Hughes. Pastor Bill Hughes would travel frequently from the UK to the United States, and in doing so always looked and sounded like British royalty. And so he would go to the counter and ask, is there any possibility of an upgrade? And they would say, oh, yes, sir. Inevitably, invariably, he would get an upgrade. I walk up to the counter. The lady asks me to step back. I said, is there an upgrade? She looks at my shoes, my wingtip shoes. She looks at my tie and my suit, which is the way I always travel. And she says, you are just the kind of man that we would give an upgrade to. We have nothing for you. I don't have that air, that sense of nobility that just seems to go with certain men as they stand before us. You say, there's a man of extraordinary position, of extraordinary, worthy of extraordinary respect. This is what older men are to live, or to live in such a way that they are worthy of that kind of respect. Men who are worthy of being followed. There are just some men that just carry themselves that they're leaders among their peers. No matter what group that they get in, they're always the one that everybody's looking to. I've got a fellow elder who's this way. He was a younger man, and his whole family of cousins always looked to him as the leader. He just has that characteristic about him, the way he thinks, the way he carries himself, that he is worthy of being followed. There are kinds of men, you know, you instinctively look up to them. They have this quality about them. It just says there's something noble, there's something dignified, there's something in the way that they present themselves and carry themselves as men of grace, but as men of conviction, of men of purpose. There was a sense in which Saul was this kind of man just by the virtue of his stature, for he was head and shoulders above all other men, and they just automatically thought highly of him. And so it was the kind of man who said, this is the kind of man we want for our king. David manifested this kind of grace as a younger man, but he manifested this kind of grace later in life. I should probably leave him for a later example, but the fact of the matter is that he didn't have it by nature. He was this little young kid who was watching the sheep, and he was at the end of the string. But when he stepped out onto the battlefield, it was a different story. He manifested that dignity, that purpose, that directness. This is the kind of man that when he speaks, everybody stops and listens. You know, this is the E.F. Huttons of life. When he speaks, everyone wants to hear what he has to say. It's because he's stately. He's sober. He is stately. This generally comes with gray hairs or fewer hairs. But really what it comes with is experience. It's something which is manifested in a man who understands his place in life and understands how he relates to others. Dignified, worthy of respect. And then sensible is the third word here in this trilogy of terms. Sober, stately, and sensible. It's translated sensible, self-controlled, temperate, sober, sober-minded, wise, discreet, prudent, uses good judgment, pure, moderate, living wisely, or prudent. You hear a lot of words that have to do with wisdom in this particular word, but also the words that have to do with not just a mindset, but a mindset which governs one's actions. So it has to do with a mindset. It has to do with one's worldview. It's a word which speaks of somebody who has a balanced worldview. They know how to keep things in their rightful place. They understand their place in the order of things, and they understand how things ought to be ordered. It's the kind of man who, rather than being boastful about his achievements, is a man who is honest about his failures and quick to acknowledge God's grace in anything achieved. Quick to acknowledge the help of others that made it possible for him to achieve what he is. As the Apostle Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what this man recognizes. He's sensible. He's a Romans 12:3 kind of man who does not think more highly of himself than he ought. He's an older man, and so he knows exactly where he fits into the realm of things. And yet that governs also how he uses his body. So rather than being governed by his belly, that is, his passions, he's governed by his mind, and by his mind governing his will, and his will then showing himself to be one who has mastered himself. This is one who recognizes that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and knowing that to be true and having that pure doctrine, that healthy doctrine, my body is a temple of the living God. He recognizes then that he's been purchased by Christ, and so therefore he's going to watch what he does with his body. He's not going to give it to immorality. Why? Because the truth, the healthy doctrine, is governing the way he thinks about himself, and it's governing his passions, which are governing his, and is governing his will, so he acts in keeping with that. These are men who are truly thoughtful. I love that word, but it's a misunderstood word a lot of times. Thoughtful just means you're kind of a nice guy and you know the courteous thing to say thank you and when to say please, but thoughtful means full of thought. Just like considerate means having the ability to consider properly. That's what this man is. He's thoughtful. He thinks about actions, words. He thinks about how he relates to others. He takes his experience and he learns from it. As one older man told me when I started working in the workplace, and I was just a young guy out of college, and he said to me, I made some mistake and I was kicking myself around the desk and saying, oh man, you stupid, why'd you do that? And he's going, you know what? That's a good learning experience. You'll never do that again. You know, sometimes that's the only way that we learn, isn't it? God gets our attention with some mistake that we made and or some sin we created. Says, okay, that negative experience is a very helpful learning experience. This man is thoughtful about life and he learns from experience. There's a man who comes to mind, a fellow elder of mine many years ago that had the privilege of laboring with. And every time he came to preach, it was as though he could remember every single face of every single person that was going to be sitting in front of him. And he had a way of applying the Word of God to each and every one of the people. I just kind of went, how did he do that? Because he was a thoughtful man. He was a thoughtful man before the people of God. And he was a thoughtful man before the God of the people. And so he was constantly thinking about how he was going to relate and how the Word of God relates to their circumstances. You see, Paul is telling Titus, teach these men as they get older. Don't become a couch potato. That the only muscle you're working on is the muscle that either does your texting, I can say that now, or is pushing the buttons on your remote control. And as you get older, remember that Romans 12:3 still applies of not thinking yourself more highly than you ought. You're not what you were. We are not what we were when we were 20 and 25. Hopefully we're better. But we're not what we used to be. We can't still do the things we did when we were 20 and 25. It'd be folly for us to think we could. But there are things we can do that they can't. My grandfather was 84 years old. The last time I saw him, and I've mentioned this before, but he was a logger. He had some of the biggest hands I'd ever seen. The man cut down trees. The man drug trees around in the woods of Montana. He was a massive man, yet a gentle and loving man. Got hit twice on the head with trees that left him in the hospital and disabled him, shortened him by 2 inches. And so when I knew him, he was 84, he could no longer cut down trees. Matter of fact, he couldn't even pick something up and walk with it. His legs had become so weak. If he picked up something, he had to use it and put it down, and then he could shuffle across the room. The man prayed 10 to 12 hours a day. No, he couldn't do what he once did, but now he could do what he could never do before. And there's a man who was sober in his thinking. Now he's even clearer in his thought. He's in heaven. But you see, that's the kind of character that Paul is describing here, that Titus needs to instruct these men. When you give them that healthy doctrine, here's the thing that's fitting for older men to understand how this doctrine is to affect them and ought to be evidenced in their lives. And this comes about by being sound in faith. And so they are to be sober, stately, sensible, and sound. And this sound in faith may have a more overarching characteristic because it's actually slightly different in the Greek. And it may be describing how they do all these other things. Be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Be sound in faith. Older men. Brethren, older men need to manifest a mature grasp on the truth. A firm hold upon the Word of God, the faith. They need to stand. We need to stand on the promises. We need to have a better grasp and understanding of the commands that our Savior has given us and live out those commands more fully than we ever did before. We need to take those warnings to heart that God gives about leaving sin unchecked, about bringing oneself in a place of temptation. You see, we need to be like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We might look briefly at the life of Simeon. Here's an old man. And yet, where do we find him in his old age? In verse 25, we read that when Jesus was brought to the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 12, at the age of 8 days, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He was righteous, upright, one who followed God's law. He was devout. He was committed. He was set his mind upon serving God and loving God, looking for the consolation of Israel. He is expectantly living, just like we saw in Titus. He was expecting the first coming of Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, but the Word of God dwelling within him richly. In that sense, the Holy Spirit as well, dwelling within him richly. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And here's this old man, and I can just imagine every day going by, it hasn't happened yet. How long would it have been before we gave up? And the promise of God we would have set aside and said, it's not happening. But he was there in the temple, devoting himself to the worship of God and the service of God. And he believed the promise that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple on that particular day. Probably, that is, having had his time with God in the Word, having come prayerfully to the temple, the Spirit ministering to him and helping him. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took into his arms and he blessed God and said, he's holding a baby. He's not holding a king, a baby of a poor couple. By the working of the Spirit in his mind, this man could see that this was God's Messiah. And he could say, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of the people. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Do we stand on the promises of God like that? Truly believing that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and called according to his purpose? To truly believe that those whom he's called and justified, he'll glorify? Do we truly believe this, what God says about his word in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 7 through the end of the book, where he talks about all that God's word can do in the life of the one who takes it to heart? Older man, is that the way we stand? Are we more feeble and more scared and more apprehensive? I know that there are fears that come with growing old. I understand that. I'm anticipating that. There is something that goes on in the brain that just makes the world a scarier place the older you get. Especially when these kids, just these children just keep coming and they just keep running. And it's like, and yeah, it gets scary. But the fact of the matter, even in the midst of all that, is there a growing sense of belief and comfort and stability standing on the Word of God? Sound in faith. Sound in love. Sound in love. Having a true affection for the triune God. Not just a man who knows God and thinks about God, but can say, I have known God. And I have been known by God. And this God has done great things for me, and therefore I give him my whole life because I love him with my whole being. I love him with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. Everything about me has to do with him. When I see that one whom I love lying next to me in bed, I see her as a gift from my Savior. When I see those children who are running around my house or are married and outside of my house, I see them as gifts of God given to me through the means of my wife. Do I see every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no shifting shadow or change? Is that the way I see things? Loving God for all that he has done for me. Passionate about being with God and being in God's presence. Clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ with a death grip, because not just because I must by faith have him, but because I want him. He is my all in all. Consistently in God's word and frequently and constantly in prayer that I might commune with this God. commune with my Savior. But it doesn't say just loving God. It says sound in love, and that love could be as well not only love for God, but love for brethren. Because if we say that we love God, but we hate our brothers, we're liars. And so it's a love of the brethren. Turn to that love chapter, if you would, with me, that chapter that's written to describe how love is to be manifested among the people of God, Romans chapter 12. Yes, Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful place to look to, and it can describe for us that love. And that is a love that's supposed to be manifested in the church. But notice with me Romans chapter 12 and how this love is to be manifested. It's to be manifested with sincerity. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. It is to be manifested with holiness, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. It is to be manifested in a devotion to one another in brotherly love. It is to be manifested to one another by showing honor to others, thinking of others as more important than ourselves, giving preference to one another in honor. And then so Paul changes in the midst of this and says, well, let me just talk too about how this love intermingles as well with a love for Christ. And how this and love for God and how these things go together, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And so this love that's supposed to be manifested in us is manifested in service, in joy, in hope, in perseverance, in prayerfulness. Going back to dealing with people, it's manifested in generosity, practicing hospitality among the saints and contributing to one another. It's manifested in kindness, which shows itself in forgiveness. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Sound in love, brethren. As we get older, this ought to be more in us. A love which is ready to be kind, a love which is ready to show forgiveness, a love which is empathetic, weeps with those who weeps, rejoices with those who rejoices, a love which is humble and associates with anybody and everybody regardless of their status, regardless of their hygiene. Never paying back evil for evil, or respecting what is right in the sight of all men. This is a love which actually strives to be just and is a peacemaker and trusts in God and is full of grace, doing kindness to those who are persecuting us and manifesting good. Sound in love. Cretans are evil beasts. Cretan old men, I think, were probably stereotypically grumpy old men. Paul is saying to tell Titus to teach these men they should be anything but grumpy old men. And the older we get, the more loving we ought to be. Not the more prickly, not the more demanding, but the more loving. But then he goes on and he adds sound in perseverance, exhibiting steadfastness, exhibiting that characteristic of unwavering commitment to Christ and the truth, bearing up under trials and tribulations like my friend Vince Rimbach and his wife as he's going through cancer treatment. And they are settled. This is God's stewardship given to them. And if this is what takes him home at 86, he said, I've already lived 86 years. He's already given me 16 more than the 70. Not tossed about by every wind of doctrine or by every trial and storm that comes along. At the same time, not stubborn, always growing, ever increasing. Thought of an example of this as I was going over my notes this afternoon. It came out of the book of Joshua, Caleb chapter 14, verses 6 through 15. And when he was 40 years old, he went in as a spy. When he's 86, he says, give me this mountain. I'm as strong today as I was back then. That didn't just happen. Yeah, God preserved him. I understand there's some special involvement there with God's work, but the fact of the matter is he had to keep himself in good shape. He had to participate with God in that reality, so he was able to say, give me this mountain for God's glory, and did. But older men, you see, we also need to be exhibiting steadfastness because there are temptations which come as we get older. And they may be the same temptations we faced when we were younger, but when we were younger, we had more virulence, more strength. We had more ability, tenacity. Now we're getting older, and it's just easier to become weaker. Remember that David fell when he was in his 50s. All right, old men. And I consider myself part of that category. At least the youth of my old age, I'll say that. How are you doing? Is your life validating a ministry of healthy doctrine? Does your life say, yes, man, I've been feeding on prime rib doctrine for decades, and I am strong and healthy before God spiritually? Can you say that? Does this describe you? There's no slacking off. There's no time to stop. It's constantly pressing on. It's interesting. There's no retirement described in the scriptures. I'm not saying a man can't retire from his job and change his lifestyle, and things are going to change because we get to a certain age in America. Some places you have to actually retire. You're not allowed to work any longer, and I understand that. But there's no retiring for the goofing off and the living on the golf course and going off and having fun the rest of your life. There's nothing in the scriptures to say that's what a man should ever do. Paul Bischoff was a very good example of that. He retired from the fire department, and he became one of the most diligent deacons we ever had at Trinity Baptist Church. He used his time to visit people in the hospital. He was one of the most winsome gospel men I had ever met. He could take somebody dying of cancer and bring them from where they were to the gospel, about gospel, God's wrath and God's judgment and God's Savior, and bring them all the way through. And they never got angry at him. They get angry at me just walking in the room. But he used himself in every possible way to serve the Lord up until the very end. So if you look with me at Psalm 92, here's the final illustration I'll give to us older men this evening. Psalm 92. Verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. And why? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no righteousness in him. If God has given us that kind of life, and given us that number of years, then, brethren, we need to be those who are so approachable that we can actually be able to do this very thing, to declare to a younger generation about our God who is righteous. But you see, if we're not sound in love, nobody's ever going to approach us. If we're grumpy old men, nobody's going to come to us. If we're not stable and persevering, nobody's going to want to come to us. May God help us to have lives that validate the gospel. But that brings me then to the next category here, and that's the older women. Back to Titus chapter 2, older women. Likewise, they are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. Now here, Paul gives instruction to Titus as to how to approach the older women, and he gives them, first of all, a positive command, a positive direction, that they should be reverent, and then he's going to deal with two notable sins, and I think that particularly he's using these sins, not because they're the only sins that older women are are capable of falling into, but they were particularly problematic, evidently, for older Cretan women. And so he says, these are the ones I'm going to address. And I think that God's wise enough to know that somehow they need to be spoken again, even in our culture today. And so we'll look at those sins, and then he speaks about their ability to instruct others. So first of all, the positive command or the positive direction, they are to be reverent in behavior reverent. And this word for behavior is not a word that just talks about momentary actions or things that somebody does, but talks about their whole demeanor, their deportment, their character of life. They are to be in their character of life, in the very way that they carry themselves, reverent. Reverent is a word that's a compound word that takes the word for fitting, found in verse 1, and ties it to the word temple. These are women who are fitted or suited or proper for temple life. These are the kind of women you would expect to find in church. They carry themselves as those who are women who are truly worshipers of God. Now, obviously, I think that the simple application here is that means that they're actually in church. That they are women who still attend on, we would say, the Lord's Day. And they're there when the church doors are open, whether it's prayer meeting or whether it's a worship service. They're there. Why? Because this is the kind of woman they are. But they manifest that character not just by going to church and being in the prayer meetings, but they manifest that character as those who have been in the temple and live as those who are part of this life of temple worship. And so they are constant in prayer. And you say, wow, maybe that sounds like a stretch to you. But if you hear what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 5, he describes a similar situation when he's talking about widows that ought to be put on the rolls and ought to be cared for by the church. And he says, 1 Timothy 5:5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So these older women are to be those who are giving themselves to regular seasons of prayer and a life of prayer. We could take Romans 12, 1 and 2 and really flesh this out, or at least apply it to this. They have a lifestyle of worship. They are presenting their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is their reasonable service. They're not being conformed to this world, but they're being transformed by the renewing of their minds so they might understand what God's will is, so that they can do what God's will says. And they can see it as that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is how they live their lives. They are temple women. Women properly fitting in with temple or worship realities. Life, a lifestyle of worship, I think, is probably the best way I would describe it. And so they have Christ-like service to others, because they're taking this lifestyle that's governed by activities within the presence of the living God, and they're taking that out into the world, and they're saying, I want to bring this reality, this Savior, out to others. And so they go out serving others. They're living as though God is always present with them. What kind of life does that produce? Now, when you're in church, you know, and you come in and it's one of those times when maybe you're singing your favorite hymn, or there's a particular passage that's been read, or there's a particular unction of the Spirit upon the preacher. But there you are in the house of God as the people of God offering up spiritual sacrifices. And there's just a sense that God is there. And everything you says, yes, this is where I want to live. Oh, I don't want any sinful thought to come in. I don't want to be distracted even by the slightest thing, because I want to be in the very presence of my God. Now take that and take that out, Psalm 27, and live that way. He is my light and my shield. How's that going to affect the way you live? It means that when you're sweeping a floor, as the Puritans would say, you're not just sweeping a floor, you are serving your God by cleaning this house to make it a place that can be used by others for the glory of God. If nothing else, wouldn't that make you peaceful? Knowing that God is an ever-present help with you? The God of heaven and earth? With you? Wouldn't that make you peaceful in the midst of the most trying and challenging circumstances? What is this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he stands against the armies of the living God? It's not this big giant that stands before me. It's a big nobody that stands before my God. It would produce joyfulness. Isn't that what you feel when you have that sense of you're right in the presence of the living God and your whole heart's just resounding with joy? I heard it when we sang 580 last week. It is well with my soul. And that comes out. It's like, man, and I can see it on the faces. They start lighting up. So if God is with you, if Christ is with you always, and you're living in that light that my God is with me, I am a woman fitted for the temple where God dwells. Isn't that going to give you joy in the midst of the most menial tasks that he has given you to do? And every circumstance, your God, Christ Jesus, who died for you, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Shouldn't that bring joy to your heart? Shouldn't there be a sense of submission to whatever your Savior has brought your way? I think I mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. And this was because it was one of the most notable experiences of this I ever heard. When Nene Martinez's wife heard that she had terminal cancer, inoperable terminal cancer, she wept for joy. Because she knows the hurt. She said, my Savior has brought this to me to help me to continue to deal with my remaining sins. She was just thankful that there was one more instrument that God was using to make her more holy. I wouldn't have thought that. I'll be honest, that wouldn't have been my first thought. Wouldn't that make you hopeful, regardless of what's coming? Regardless of how bad things are? My God, I'm a woman who knows what it is to dwell and to live in the presence of the living God. I have hope for the future. However dark it might be, however difficult it might be, however painful my life might be. Living consciously for the glory of God. Elizabeth did that. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, we read of Elizabeth, who was a woman who was righteous, keeping the commandments of God. Both she and Zacharias, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. She was a woman who could see that what God had done for her was to remove any stigma. And yet, even though she was blessed to have give birth to a child in old age, she recognized there's one greater even than her own child in the coming of the Messiah that was given to Mary. And then there's Anna in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. And there she is when Jesus is presented in the temple, and she comes along, this prophetess Anna of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years and after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So she's either 84 or 91. They might actually have been consecutive statements. So she's at least 84 years old, and there she is. She's still in the temple. She doesn't want to leave the temple. She has this ability and opportunity to serve night and day with fastings and prayer. Now, maybe you can't live here in this building, but you can still live in the presence of the living God with that kind of determination to be prayerful, committed to following God. How about those daughters of Zelophehad that we heard about from Judges, from Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 to 7, who even in the midst of where everything looked bleak, still believed the promises of God and said, Moses, we have no brothers. We want some part of the inheritance. We're still in the wilderness. I don't know how old those women were, but they're sure good examples of women of faith. So there's the positive behavior. Then he goes on to describe two particular sins that they ought to avoid. They are not to be malicious gossips. Let me put it this way. They're not to be evil beasts tearing apart others with their words. Oh, it's all so sweet. Can we pray for sister so-and-so? Because, and out it comes. Oh, did they really need to hear that? Was that really something that you had the privilege and responsibility to share with them about sister so-and-so and about sister so-and-so's husband? Or would you please pray for my husband? He's such a wicked... Excuse me, I shouldn't speak of my husband that way. Well, no, you shouldn't. So stop. Don't. But you see, this was the sin that they were guilty of and that they needed to deal with, being these lazy gluttons, these evil beasts. They were guilty of gossiping and sharing things and separating chief friends, as Proverbs describes. The slanderer separates intimate friends. He who repeats a matter separates intimate friends rather than covering a transgression. But it's even worse than being evil beasts. Back in Titus chapter 2, it's worse than being evil beasts. The word that's translated gossips here is really the word diabolos. It's devilish. It's diabolical. They're being like their father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And he tells these older ladies, stop it. Don't do this. Stop ruining people's reputations by your constant sharing and gossiping about them. He also goes on to talk about them not being enslaved to wine. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, talking again about those widows, Paul writes to Timothy and says that true widows indeed who ought to be put on the rolls are those who are not of this character. These shouldn't be. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure. She's dead even while she lives. He says, no, those just constantly living for pleasure. Instead, these women should be giving themselves to teaching what is good. Reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. In order to teach what is good, you have to know what is good, don't you? In order to pass that on to somebody else, which is one of the things that older women ought to be seeking to do, is passing on the good, the true, the honorable, the right, the pure, being agents for continuing this healthy doctrine to another generation, then you have to know what is good. And so Hebrews 5 verse 14 tells us you have to be feeding on solid food. You have to keep feeding on more healthy doctrine. Never, ever forget, ladies, you can be as much a theologian as any man. You can study theology and you can read Burkhauer and Burkhoff and Robert Raymond and grab whatever book and you have the privilege of devouring that. Great. But you can devour it from your Bible. Even better. But devour healthy doctrine so that you might, through practice, be in the gym of discerning what is good and evil, so that you might be able to pass on those things to younger women. And then he adds another word to that, passing on sensibleness. He says, encouraging the young women to love their husbands. The word encourage there is a verb built on the word sensible. But now young women are supposed to be sensible. I think really what he's doing here is not so much talking about they are to pass on the sensibility. They do that, but they do it in a special way, by being sensible themselves. Not silly old biddies, but sensible women who live sensible lives to be a model as well as instruct the younger women. We have an example of this in Naomi's dealing with Ruth. In my estimation, she was a godly older woman who was giving direction to Ruth as to how she could live out her faith and how she could righteously get a husband. Abigail, who was turned out to be a good instructor to David, not so much to a younger woman, but to a warrior, she stops him from performing some wicked act of killing her husband, an unrighteous judgment, because she goes and she prepares and she speaks to him. This is what older women are to be and to be able to do. It doesn't have to necessarily be in any kind of formal setting, having Bible studies and all kinds of women that you can sit down and teach, and you've got to write books. That's fine if God gives you a gift to do that, but it's just about the day-to-day life of interacting with younger women. Would a younger woman want to come to you? Are they comfortable getting next to you? Are you available and open to interacting with younger women and being able to help them to see clearly the things that they need to see and instruct them? So how are you doing, older women? Are you this kind of woman who is reverent in your very demeanor, governing your tongue and using it wisely? Governing your passions and not being driven by those passions. Sadly, we had a woman in our church who was one of these silly women, and as she got older, all she watched was it QVC TV or whatever it was, and was just buying things left and right because she was not thinking soberly about anything. She was just giving herself to the next passion of whatever was shown her on the TV. A healthy ministry is validated by a life in older women who don't act that way, who know how to govern their tongues and govern their passions, who know how to be sensible in their lives and know what is good and are able to share that good. Turn with me to one final passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is talking about the difficult times that are going to come in the last days and the kinds of teachers that are going to come along and lead people astray and the way the character of society will look. And he says, in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, foolish, idle," the word could be translated, nothing, doing nothing, just kind of sitting around, foolish, weak, not reinforced, not giving themselves to prayer, not giving themselves to service, not giving themselves to teaching, just sitting around, idle. These foolish, idle women, weak women, weighed down with sins, sins that they never really mortified when they were younger, passions that they may have had for certain aspects and kinds of life that they didn't get, that they still wanted, they never mortified, never worked on being content, never worked on being set in submission to God and His providence and where He would lead. And so these sins are heaped up, it says. Heaped up. Up these sins that have not been dealt with. They are weighed down and they're led around by every impulse. Whatever comes next, They're just weak-willed women. Ladies, if your life has really been, if you're really sitting under a healthy ministry, a healthy doctrine, then that ought not to be the way you live. So go to Christ. Find the grace to deal with those sins. However high the heap, His grace is sufficient. And He can and will, and He might use others to help you to deal with those sins that were never mortified in your youth. He can give you the ability to govern your tongue. He can give you the ability to govern your passions. He can give you the ability to live in His presence, to live under His eye. He can give you that grace to have an understanding of what is good to pass on to others and to be sensible enough to be able to live a life that has something sensible to pass on to younger women. ladies. The illustration of Jesus comes to all of us, but I said it especially before you because it was a woman when Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." Don't be carried away with your love for the world. Turn and flee to Christ. Now, I don't say any of these things so somehow I thought, man, these women really need it. These men. I tell you, this was just a passage that has been beating on me for months. As I look at myself and say, I fall so far short. And time again, I go back to my Savior. For John has told us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That His grace is sufficient. That He can make us adequate. His Word is what we need. His Word is what He gives. His Spirit is what He gives. So brethren, older men, older ladies, may God help us that in the days ahead, our lives will more and more validate the ministry of God's Word. I praise God for you, brethren, really, because in fact, I can't see a lot of you. I can't even see many of you in the women that I've just described or the men I've just described. I don't see those kinds of people in front of me. So if it doesn't, well, I don't want to pull any arrows out, but I do want to tell you that I am extremely encouraged by what I've seen in this body. In the lives of the older men and the older women. And so I want to encourage you, press on. There's another generation coming. They need men to look up to. They need women to listen to. Be those kinds of men and women that they need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us of our many sins, for our many sins, our many shortcomings and falling short of your glory. Forgive us for not living up to all the truth that we have heard, to remember the things that we have heard, to stir up the things which are almost dying, to be diligent to pursue holiness, that we might see you. Father, we plead with you that you would use your word to strengthen and encourage us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. How we thank you for the grace that there is in Him to help us to do that. Receive us and hear our cries offered to you in the name of your beloved Son and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.